Let's open our Bibles again to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll really just be focusing on the first two verses here, the introductory words to the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the preface to the Ten Commandments. Well, let me just go ahead and read those first two verses. Once again, Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. Again, congregation, hear the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Amen. Lord, we do ask again for your blessing upon the preaching and hearing of your word, that you might open our eyes, that you might give us understanding as we have just sung. And Lord, we trust that by your Holy Spirit you will do this. Lift our eyes that we might behold Jesus Christ and come to proclaim with the psalmist that we indeed love your law. Bless us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it seems like in many ways the church throughout her history is too often on a pendulum that swings back and forth. I've spoken about the danger of swinging from one theological error into another. And it seems to be the case that throughout the history of the church that she has consistently swung between two errors when it comes to the law of God. On the one hand, there is the error of legalism, begrudgingly trying to keep God's law as though somehow it can earn us favor with God. But the other error is what is called antinomianism. And the term antinomian basically simply means to be against God's law. And so the antinomian casts off God's laws, claims it has no place in the life of a believer. And we are always in danger of swinging between these two errors. And it was the church father Tertullian who, in a very memorable way, said that just as Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is often crucified between the two thieves of legalism and antinomianism. How do we get off of this pendulum? How do we understand what the relationship of the law of God is in the life of the believer? There is a book that came out recently entitled Antinomianism, the Church's Unwelcome Guest. And it seems as though in Reformed churches in this time, sadly, and some of you may have been part of Reformed churches that were very legalistic, but it seems now the pendulum has swung the other direction into the error of antinomianism. And so both this morning and this afternoon, I want to think about the law of God, and I want us to think hard about how we can avoid these two errors, how we can avoid crucifying the gospel of Jesus Christ between these two thieves. You'll notice that before God gave the Ten Commandments, He gave these introductory words. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now those words are often overlooked. It's easy for us just to want to jump into the Ten Commandments and not give careful thought to those words. But as I pointed out earlier, the law of God is given to us in a context, and those words from God Himself are part of this inspired context. You see, they set the stage And if we are going to understand God's law and what role our obedience plays in the Christian life, we need to understand this preface, this introduction. And it is so important that both the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism devote questions and answers to this preface. The Shorter Catechism, for example, says of this preface that the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. There is a careful and deliberate wording in that answer. There's an emphasis that tells us before we think about keeping God's commandments, we must first realize that He is our God and our Redeemer. You see, there is an order to the Ten Commandments. God first delivered Israel. He delivered them out of the house of slavery. First was deliverance, and then came a call to duty or obedience. And as I pointed out in our reading, the law of God as it is given here in Exodus 20 is bracketed by God's grace and His mercy and His salvation. It comes after the great redemptive act of God in bringing them up out of Egypt. And then after some laws are given in Exodus 20 to 23, in Exodus 24, the covenant is confirmed with blood. And then the rest of the book is about the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices. And that shows us that the Lord was not saying to His people, you must obey to earn my favor. He's saying, you already have my favor. You have already been delivered. Therefore, keep these commandments. And everything that comes after the Ten Commandments tells us that the Lord knows that we cannot keep these perfectly. For in all of the sacrifices and the priesthood, there were these God-given means of forgiveness and atonement and strengthening and promises of His presence with them. And friends, it's the same for us. The Lord has given a law to a people who have already been delivered. He is the Lord our God, and He is not the Lord our God because we have somehow earned His favor by keeping His commandments. He is the Lord our God because He sovereignly chose us and set His love upon us. In Exodus chapter 6, before God gave them the law, before these people did anything, when they were in their helpless state of slavery and misery, the Lord said, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty axe of judgment. We have to begin here. The salvation that the Lord brings is by His grace alone, by His mighty hand alone. And that means as we think about the commandments of God, when you think about your duty and your obedience as a Christian, you need to consider those commands in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God calls us to do something or not to do something, We need to hear those commands and receive them as coming from a Father who so loved us that He sent His Son to die for us and His Spirit to live within us. And so you'll notice the outline follows really the order of the commandments here. Deliverance and then duty. So let's think about it in that order. First, let's think about the Lord's deliverance. And kids, deliverance is another word for salvation. As I was talking to my kids about this last night, the discussion went sideways real quick when I said, you know, if I saved you from a dinosaur that was trying to eat you, I would have delivered you. And, well, what kind of dinosaur? And, you know, did you get... So, anyway. Deliverance is another word for salvation. And I want us to first consider the identity of our deliverer. Again, before God gave these commandments, notice how He identifies Himself. I am the Lord, your God. How easy it is for us just to read right over those words. They are filled with beautiful significance. It tells us much about who our God is before we even begin to think about what He requires of us. He identifies Himself as the Lord, and your Bible likely has that in all capital letters. And when you see that, that is God's name, Yahweh, or as some people would say, Jehovah. And it is a name that conveys that the Lord is sufficient in and of Himself. This is a God who lacks nothing. He needs nothing. We need to let that sink in. God does not need us. If God had chosen not to enter into a relationship with us, He would be lacking nothing. And yet, this great God, who needs nothing, who is sufficient in and of Himself, has chosen to set His love on a sinful, helpless, broken people and make us objects of His special care. And it's striking that this name, Yahweh, is also God's covenant name. In other words, it implies that He is a God who enters into a relationship with those He loves. He's not a God who is far off. He's not a God who doesn't care. He is near to His people. Notice again the phrasing. The Lord says, I am the Lord, your God. God is saying, I am yours. I am yours. A relationship is implied there. This all-sufficient God is saying, I will give myself to you. And friends, the Lord is our God. Not because we did anything, but because He first set His sovereign love upon us. And in the gospel, our God does not say, I will be the Lord your God if you obey me. But rather, just like the Israelites of old in our state of helplessness and sin and misery, He comes to us and says, I am the Lord your God. It's an amazing thought. The sufficient God who needs nothing stoops low to help sinners like us. But along with this, we need to think about the deliverance that this great God has brought. And it comes out in verse 2 here. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You'll notice God first declares who He is, and then He begins to speak about what He has done, how He has saved His people. And again, we need to note the order. Before these people did anything, before they are even given a law to obey, the Lord delivered them. He saved them from their helpless condition as slaves in Egypt. These were helpless people. They were in misery. They couldn't do anything to help themselves. And as we have seen in our studies through the Gospel of John, our studies through Revelation, now in the book of Numbers, we see so clearly how the Lord's great Old Testament redemptive act of redemption from Egypt was a foreshadow, a picture of a much greater deliverance. Deliverance not from earthly slavery in a country, but real deliverance from the slavery and misery of sin and death and hell. And Jesus didn't just defeat Pharaoh, He defeated the serpent. And He doesn't just bring us to the borders of an earthly land of Canaan, but He brings us as His people to the border of heaven. And He promises that one day in Him we will enter. And how did He do this? The commandments that we could not keep, would not keep, had no desire to keep. Christ came as the God-man and kept them perfectly. The commandments that we have broken, the things that we are called to do that we have not done, our rebellion, Christ took upon Himself and bore the penalty for our law breaking. Friends, we don't earn our deliverance. It is freely given to us. He saves helpless sinners. He saved us while we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And it is all by the love and free grace of the Lord our God. And yet, following this great deliverance, following this great salvation, is then a call to duty. We see it in the Ten Commandments. In the Hebrew, they're actually called the Ten Words. Friends, there is in the Gospel a call to obedience, a call to a transformed life. And that is good news. The good news of your salvation in Jesus is not just that you have been saved from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. And that is good news. The good news of the gospel encompasses our obedience, our transformation. The cross of Jesus Christ means a radical transformation of life. The promise is that Christ is working in us by His Spirit to make us holy. And the Lord does not command us to do anything that He will not enable us to do. Now, of course, we still deal with the presence of sin. We still fail. And the Lord knows this, evidenced by all the means of atonement and forgiveness that come later in Exodus. No mere man can keep these commandments perfectly. We know we fail. We know we sin, but nevertheless, the promise is that Christ is at work in us. The good news of the gospel includes your obedience and your duty. That Jesus is equipping you with everything good that you may do His will. That He is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And friends, that is good news. But when you hear words like obedience, commandments, law, or duty, what do you think of? What comes to your mind when you hear those words? Do you think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or does it sound to you like something that is antithetical to the gospel? When you think of God's commandments, do you think of them as coming from a heavenly Father who loves you, from a Savior who loves you, from a Holy Spirit who loves you? Or do you think of these things as one giant burden? Friends, if we were honest with ourselves, I think we would have to admit that all too often we view His commandments as a burden. And that is because when it comes to our duty, our obedience, the commandments of God, that there is an age-old lie that we believe. It goes all the way back to the Garden in Eden. When the serpent came to Eve, his essential argument was that God is commanding you not to do this because He doesn't want what is best for you. God is restrictive. He doesn't love you. He knows when you eat of this tree that you're going to be like Him, that your eyes will be open, and He doesn't want that for you. And this lie sees obedience, commandments, as something being imposed on us by a God who really doesn't love us, by a God who really doesn't want what is best for us. It's a lie that assaults the character of God. And yet, we embrace this lie all the time. Friends, do we really believe that the same loving Savior who was crucified, forsaken by His Father, that the same Savior who became sin for us, that's the same loving Savior who hands us the commandments of God? Friends, He gives us these commandments because He loves us, because He wants to see us become more like Him and know the joy that there is in that transformation. And yet we so easily and so frequently doubt His love for us when it comes to His commandments. We believe that ancient lie of the serpent. God is restrictive. He doesn't love me. He doesn't want me to have joy. And Sinclair Ferguson said this, and he's talking about this same ancient lie. The gospel is designed to deliver us from this lie. For it reveals that behind and manifested in the coming of Christ and His death for us is a loving Father who gives us everything He has. First, His Son to die for us, and then His Spirit to live within us. There is only one genuine cure for legalism. It's the same medicine the gospel prescribes for antinomianism. Understanding and tasting union with Jesus Christ Himself. This leads to a new love and new obedience to the law of God. Friends, do we see that the errors of both antinomianism, wanting to cast off the law of God, and legalism, wanting to begrudgingly keep it, that behind them both is that lie? The legalist believes that the Lord is not good, but he grins and bears it. He begrudgingly takes the law upon himself. And have you ever met a legalist who is happy? You read the Gospels, do the Pharisees strike you as happy, joyful people? Because they assaulted the character of the Heavenly Father. They saw themselves as under the yoke of an ungracious master. And friends, that same lie is behind antinomianism. The question is, how does one respond to this God that they believe to be an ungracious taskmaster? One says, I'll do it. The other says, forget about it. And friends, in our lives, we swing back and forth between these errors. And just as you'll never meet a legalist who is happy, you'll never meet an antinomian who is happy. They may believe that they are happy by casting off the law of God and doing what they want, but deep down they are as miserable as the legalist. Do we see ourselves today under the burden of an ungracious taskmaster? Gerhardus Voss wrote, "Legalism is a peculiar kind of submission to God's law, something that no longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule that it submits to." Friends, this is why we need the gospel set before us again and again and again. This is why we need to hear the word preached, that we need the sacraments to remind us that these commands come from a gracious Father who loves us. Friends, we need to see ourselves as taking the law of God from the pierced hands of the Savior. And when we do that, we can know that whatever He commands us to do or not to do is for our good. Friends, it is tasting union with Jesus Christ Himself that enables us to see the commandments of God in a proper light, not as a burden, but as a law of love and liberty. Psalm 119, 129, the psalmist said of God's commandments, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them." He saw the beauty of those commandments because he saw the beauty of his Savior. And friends, I think that's one of the great values. I know we came to the Lord's table last Lord's Day, but the Lord's Supper really visually puts these things before us. It puts the beauty of our Savior and His sacrifice before us. We come to that table knowing we have a Savior who says, "I forgive you, and I love you, and I will never leave you or forsake you." And yet as we leave that table, the Savior calls us to our duty to go and to live for Him in the power of His Spirit. The Westminster Confession of Faith, speaking of the Lord's Supper, highlights this balance between deliverance and duty. It says that the Lord's Supper was given by Christ for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death, the sealing of all the benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him. That's all about deliverance, salvation, what Christ has done for you. But then, it's also for our further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to Him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other as members of His body. See, the Lord's Supper is a visual aid that reminds us of our deliverance, of our duty, and it assures us that the gospel of Jesus Christ encompasses both of those things. And so as we read the commandments of God, we hear our Savior call us to follow Him and to be like Him. We need to hear those words in light of the words of Christ that we heard in our call to worship. This is the kind of Savior who calls you to follow Him and to obey Him. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for saving us by Your mighty hand and Your outstretched arm. We were helpless, dead in our trespasses and our sin, and yet You stooped low to save us. Father, we thank You that You have set Your love upon us since the foundation of the world. Lord Jesus, we thank You for so loving us that You took on flesh, that You obeyed the law in our place, that on the cross You paid the penalty for the curse of the law that should have been upon us. Holy Spirit, we thank You for making a home in our hearts and giving us the power to follow Your commandments, for transforming us into the image of Christ. Forgive us, O God, for viewing Your commands as a burden. May we believe the words of our Savior when He tells us that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Lord, and as we seek to live for You, may we take these commandments from the pierced hands of our Savior, knowing that whatever He calls us to do, it is surely for our good and for Your glory. Make us more like Christ our Savior. We pray in His name and for His glory.